gotta say, I'm really enjoying having Elliot the piano with for us today.
Amen.
Tobias was up there when I came in and said, one of these days could be you up there playing like your brother. He says, I don't know. but just mark it down. Mark it down. We'll get you up there one of these days. All right, turn to number 409. 409, as the deer panteth for the water. Let's stand together as we sing. Be seated. Turn to 467. 467, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord.
Thank you.
Turn to number 349. 349, complete in thee. Let's stand together. We'll receive the offering after this.
Bless the service, Lord. I pray you bless the offer, but the gift and the giver of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
sooner than I knew, huh? No. Thank you, Tobias. Would you get a copy of the outline? We have Brother Spital there if you need one of those. So we continue tonight and our study in Job. And now, so we're finally done with the two introductory lessons. And we get into the actual text of the book of Job tonight. And we're only going to cover five verses. It's such a long book, and I'm planning not to take forever in it, but we are taking the opening sections real slowly. So we're going to just look at the first five verses to get our introduction to who Job is as a person, his identity. Let me read the first five verses of the first chapter of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word tonight, and as we take a few minutes now to just examine this brief passage, we pray that you would help us to get a pretty good picture of who Job was and how you evaluated him, Lord, and we pray that we might understand that and might learn important lessons for our own lives from what is stated here rather simply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, consider of Job, this description of Job, besides giving us the place where he lives, which I've already dealt with one of the introductory messages about the being from he lived in the land of Uz. It begins then with a description of his character in the very first verse, his character. Kind of like we saw this morning with John the Baptist. And this time, the first word describing the character of the man, he was blameless. Blameless. Now, the Hebrew word there is tomim. The root of that word is in the first four letters, as we would pronounce it, tom. That word is usually translated perfect or integrity as a descriptive. This particular form, tomim, is usually translated as a negative, without blemish, without spot. Not as a negative characteristic, but it's usually stated as something he doesn't have. Right, he doesn't have any spots or blemishes. It's this form of the word is often used to describe animals that were fit for sacrifice. And the point of the word is also to look forward to Christ. The animals chosen for sacrifice had to be animals that you couldn't bring a lame animal or a sick animal for sacrifice, because that's not really much of a sacrifice. As the law of Moses would specify, although it's not yet been revealed in the book of Job in writing, these animals fit for sacrifice had to be without blemish. You had to bring one that was one of the perfect ones, one of the ones you would have preferred to breed because you know they're going to be good breeding stock. Because it points ahead to Christ, the Savior, who is himself without blemish, the Lamb of God, spotless. And without blemish. This word now is used here to describe Job. Besides Job, it's used to describe only three other individuals in the Old Testament. There are only four people in all the Old Testament to whom this word is applied. We've already looked at the first of those. His name was Noah. He was described as perfect or tomim in his generations. And exactly what that meant in regard to Noah is sometimes disputed. But it's used to describe him in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. When we finish what we're studying here about Job and we move back into Genesis chapter 12 and following and get to chapter 17, that word will be used to describe Abraham. It'll be used to describe Abraham. God says of Abraham, this ascribes to him this characteristic. And the other person in the Old Testament to whom this characteristic is ascribed is Jacob in Genesis 25:27. It's just not easy to spot because it's mistranslated, traditionally mistranslated. In the King James, it's translated plain. It says Jacob was a plain man. Here in the New American Standard, it says Jacob was a peaceful man. But it's this word. And I think the reason it's mistranslated, historically mistranslated, even the Jews mistranslated it when they describe Jacob. They don't look at Jacob in as if this is describing his character in the same terms as Noah and Abraham and Job, because there are certain aspects of Jacob, certain events in Jacob's life that seem to imply something else. I wrote my book on Jacob on this theme that we need to get this right first, and then we can interpret the events in Jacob's life more accurately. And this mistranslation, I think, has caused a great deal of misunderstanding of the events in the life of Jacob. I'm not going to go there tonight. That's an entirely different study, and I wrote a book on it, so it's a lot, right? So we're not going there tonight. But it's worth noting that among Old Testament characters, there are only four to whom God applies this descriptive: Noah, Abraham, Job, and Jacob. And to be placed in that company is pretty good company, all right? By anybody's estimation, it should be. The only confusion about the application of this word, I mentioned the confusion in regard to Jacob, is that it seems like such high praise that it sounds as if it's implying sinlessness, but that's not what any of those men would have said. None of them, there are obvious flaws in the character of all of those men. We see things in their lives that the scriptures report accurately and without trying to give it a positive spin, it reports negative aspects about the character of each of those men. There are really only two characters in the Old Testament about whom we have a good bit of information, but about whom nothing negative is ever, or to whom nothing negative or sinful is ever attributed. And it's not any of those four, all right? That's Joseph and Daniel. We read a lot about Joseph, we read a lot about Daniel, but it's kind of hard to pin down anything. There are a couple things that you might be implied that Joseph tormented his brothers or something, but that's reading something into the text that doesn't state. And there's not anything negative concerning Daniel that's recorded, but they wouldn't have described themselves as sinless either. But certainly none of these four men could have or would have claimed to be without sin. So this word does not indicate sinlessness. That's what I said for number two. It does not indicate sinlessness. However, it indicates a life that is above reproach, and that's not exactly the same thing. Although it might sound as if it's the same thing, it really isn't exactly the same thing. A life above reproach primarily has to do with man's reputation before other men, what other people see of this individual. And the point being here that he has no obvious blemishes to his character. And you could say the same thing about the animals fit for sacrifice. You give an inspection, but it's an outward inspection. You don't know what may be going on inside that nobody could see or that nobody could diagnose by a physical inspection of the animal. It has to do with his outwardness of having no obvious blemishes to his character. However, the next word makes sure we understand this isn't just about how people view him. It's not a superficial evaluation. Not only is he blameless, nobody can attach blame to him, he is also upright. That word has more to do with a righteous standing before God. An upright man. Now, there are a lot of guys to whom this word is applied in the Old Testament. There are several. But by using both words together here as regards to Job, God is indicating that Job himself was one of the most exemplary men of righteousness in all of Scripture, in all of the Old Testament. This word upright is very similar in meaning to a different word that would be translated just or righteous. It's almost the same, very, very, very similar in its meaning. Theologically, for a person to be considered upright, it indicates in the New Testament era for certain, it indicates a standing before God that is applied to an individual's, that is imputed to an individual through faith in God's provision of the righteousness of Christ, an uprightness. Complete, as the song we were just singing, complete in Him. By the way, I'll just pause for a second and make this comment. I was really happy to have Elliot playing for us this week and felt bad about putting all that pressure on him all of a sudden, all at once. We need somebody to play for all the songs for both services. And I sent him at the beginning of the week a blank order of service. I just filled in the titles of my sermons in the text and said, here, just pick something and put it in there, whatever you are comfortable playing. It's clear, if you've been paying any attention to the text of the songs, he put a good bit of thought into what songs he ought to put in here as regards to what we were talking about in those texts. And thank you, Elliot, for he went to a good bit of trouble with that. So the songs reflect some of this. And even tonight, we'll close with one, Master, the Tempest is Raging. And I'm sure that Job will come to feel that way as we study this book, okay? So he chose some, that's a very high compliment I want to make to you, Elliot, for putting a lot of thought into picking songs that aren't just songs to fill time, but songs that are appropriate to the texts we're looking at tonight and this morning. But anyway, back to this. He was just, he was righteous, or he was upright. The status of being righteous or being declared righteous by God or being upright in the sight of God always involves, in Old and New Testament economy, although Job hasn't made this point yet, it always involves the shedding of blood. Christ, our sacrifice, it's through his sacrifice that we can have his righteousness imputed to us, his robes for mine, as another song puts it. But in the Old Testament economy, the animals substituted for Christ, or as a picture forward of what Christ would come to do. Nobody's sins were ever removed by animal sacrifice, but they all pointed toward Christ who would come. And the book of Hebrews makes that really clear, and that the Jews should have understood that, and many of them did. But becoming upright or righteous before God was a standing that could not be earned by your works. It was a standing that was demonstrated by your works. Others could tell one was upright by the works you did, or they could tell you weren't by the works you did. But it was never something that was accomplished. You couldn't become upright by doing good things. But by doing good things, people were aware of your upright status before God. And so you've got both here. He was blameless in the eyes of men and upright before God. And then the next word or phrase used to describe him says he was fearing God. He was fearing God. And I've provided for you here in quotes what I think is a really good definition. I've paraphrased a little, I think. It's not unique to me original to me, but it's what I think is a really good definition to understand. It's so often the fear of the Lord is just described as a reverential awe of God, and I think that falls rather short of describing what the scriptures indicate the fear of God means. It is the continual awareness that one is in the presence of a holy, just, and Almighty God. And all those words are important, by the way. The continual awareness that one is in the presence of a holy, just, and Almighty God. I'll finish it in a second. The fact that he's holy is important because it tells us something about the standard by which we'll be evaluated. All right. The fact that he is just tells us something about the absolute nature of his application of his holiness. He's never going to waive it for some reason or other. And he's going to evaluate it truly. And Almighty tells us that he has not just the authority, but the ability to do what he wants, right? With the continual awareness that one is in the presence of a holy, just, and Almighty God, and that every thought, word, and action is open before him and being judged by him. It's not only that he's aware, he's keeping track and he's passing judgment. When we live our lives that way, we're living in the fear of the Lord. You see, this, it's a little more than just to say, I think it sells it short to just say it's a reverential awe. It's a recognition, a continual awareness that I'm standing all day, every day, in the presence of a holy, just, almighty God, and every thought, every word, every action is open before him and is being judged by him. When I'm aware of that, I get a little greater appreciation of what it means to fear the Lord. All right. And it says here of Job that he was fearing God, and that's a form of the verb that's important too. It's not just that he feared God at one point, all right? It was a description of his continual demonstration of this quality. He was fearing God. This is a man who was living in the fear of the Lord. He was aware who God was. He was aware God was evaluating him. He was aware God was holding him accountable to God's own righteous and holy standard and that God would judge him. This is something he was aware of, and he lived his life in that awareness. He was fearing God. And then he says he was turning away from evil. Again, using the same kind of verb form. Not something he had done once or twice or several times in the past. It's something that was his present, constant, ongoing, conscious activity. Was to turn away from, to refrain from doing evil. Like anybody ever in history, he lived in an evil society. He was exposed to evil, but he removed himself from it. He separated himself from it and actively resisted the evil in the culture in which he lived. Now, as a literary form, we could call this just this list of four characteristics something of a chiasm, an ABBA form, where the first and fourth are related and the second and third are related. The first one, that he was upright or, excuse me, blameless, pairs with turning away from evil as aspects that were visible by men. His blamelessness in the eyes of men and his turning away from evil, things people could view. The ones in the middle, the two in the middle, his being upright and fearing God pairs with the idea of his standing before God. And so there's a literary device being used right here just in the way this is expressed. It's a poetic device. So the first and last are demonstrations of his godly character. The second and third emphasized his righteous standing before God. So that's how God describes him in the opening verse of the book. And then the next one says there are seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. And obviously that didn't happen in an afternoon. All right. This is years past. Over the years, seven sons and three daughters. He had a large family. Seven sons and three daughters. He had a large family. By the testimony of Scripture and by the standards of his culture, a large family was rightly seen as a blessing from God on several different levels, for several different reasons. It indicated that Job and his wife were being obedient to the command God had given the sons of Noah to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, or to bring forth in swarms and fill the earth, literally, as the word multiply means. The fact that seven of them were sons was an indication that God was, in fact, enlarging the progeny in Job's own name. They would carry on his name. Under later law, they would be the heirs to his property because the daughters would become members of their husband's households when they married. Although I don't think there's any indication that they were married yet in the text. I think there's a couple of implications that they probably weren't. I'll see that in a minute. But God was providing for Job now and providing for his care in his old age because he was giving him a large family to take care of him, to care for him when he would need assistance later. And second thing we see about them in if we skip to verse 4, they were a stable family. They were a stable family. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. You understand by that, it means, first of all, that the sons were each settled in their own homes. They were each settled in their own homes. They weren't just living on daddy's estate and living off of daddy's money. The implication is that they were standing on their own.
They have their own homes, and each one on his day hosted a feast for everybody, for all of them. And they always invited their sisters to join them. Their sisters participated as well. Now, again, whether they were wed, with their, married, and had their own families isn't stated, but the wording, I think, implies they were still living at home, because they would have been active parts of their husband's households had they been married and moved out. The phrase, each one on his day, is open to some interpretation. Some commentators suggest that it has to do with the celebration of their birth dates. There's nothing anywhere in the Old Testament that indicates anybody ever did that. And so I would really hesitate to make that the best way to understand this. It may simply mean that they had an established rotation. They took turns. It's your day this week, and it's your day next week. And so they went from house to house for these special celebrations. However, the beginning of verse 5, I think, indicates that they had an annual week-long feast cycle that led up to a worship day. And that each brother was host for one day, and probably in birth order, whether ascending birth order or descending birth order is not clear, but I'd be no way to guess. But I think that's likely, that each year when it came time, or maybe more than once a year, when it was time for a special worship day that was pre-selected and pre-designated in a way that we don't understand how it was communicated. We know how it would have been, but we just don't have any record of its being communicated. That they had a cycle where they took their turns and each one hosted the feast for his day. And at the end, when the cycle was completed, then something else happens in verse 5. I don't want to jump ahead to verse 5 quite yet. But something that indicates too, if they are each hosting a feast day on his day in his house for all the brothers to assemble and their sisters to join them, they maintain fellowship among themselves. Job's family was close in that they it's not just that they kept in touch, they did things together. They expected to share together in one another's homes. They maintained fellowship among themselves. Now, the guests at those feast days may have included others. It may be that they went beyond their family. Might have included Job's business associates, other friends. It may have included community leaders. But the family is the only part that's the only people mentioned in this text. And so it may just have been the family gathering. I think from this we should also assume, from this one verse, I think we can assume that they were living in some relative independence, not just living at dad's house, but that they were still involved with the running of their dad's estate, as most every family did. We saw Abraham had his own estate, and later on we will see that there comes a time when Abraham has to muster an army to go to rescue his nephew, and he arms 318 servants that were part of his staff. And Abraham was a wealthy man. Job, I think, was wealthier than that. He has much greater holdings than Abraham ever did at this point. But they apparently were participating in running of their dad's family, their dad's estate, as it were, not just his property, but his business. And so they were also, thirdly, prospering as a family. They were prospering. These sons, they were prospering in their own right in that they had the means and resources to host a feast on their own day. Now, I have heard people come to this verse, especially because of the last phrase of verse 4, to eat and drink with them. They said, well, they must have been having drunken revels at their homes. And they used that phrase, and then they used what happens next later in the chapter, that all the children get wiped out, and that God wouldn't have done that if they hadn't had sin in their lives. I think that just flies in the face of what the text actually says. Okay, I don't think there's any room for that as an interpretation here. I think by drawing that conclusion, they are guilty of exactly the same tendency to make false accusations that Job's friends fall prey to throughout the book. They're saying about the Job's family the same thing Job's friends say about Job. They all are proved wrong as the book progresses here. I think there are three things in this that I didn't include in the outline. There are three facts that argue against this. For one thing, This statement is recorded in the paragraph praising Job for his righteousness and piety. That I think makes it difficult to bring into the paragraph something that negative. That's the weakest argument. Secondly, it would have been grossly inappropriate for the sons to include their sisters in such activities if that were in fact what they were doing, and for them to invite their sisters to participate. It would not have been praiseworthy. It would have been something blameworthy of them to have invited their sisters to join them in this kind of debauchery if that's what was going on. But I think thirdly and most convincingly is verse 5 indicates that at the conclusion of the cycle, Job makes offerings for them and was unaware of any outward sin in the lives of his children. He says, maybe they've sinned in their hearts. He just wants to make sure that there's not something going on behind the scenes, and I'll touch on that again in a minute. The Job, such an upright and righteous man who separated himself from evil, would have knowingly tolerated that or would have been given his blessing to something that he was unaware was going on, even though that's what the record says, if that was drunken revels is what was going on. I think it's to accuse them of something the Scriptures don't even come close to doing. And I don't think it's appropriate to make that accusation against Job's children. I think we see nothing but evidence of godliness and righteousness in the family described here briefly in this verse. Now, his estate, if we back up to verse 3, Job's estate, his substance here is described in terms that are pretty consistent with how Abraham's will be described in Genesis, which fits placing Job's time somewhere between the Tower of Babel and the time of the patriarchs. I think it's probably closer to the flood, as I've said before, for various reasons. The multiplication of flocks and herds at this time in history was a far more significant indicator of prosperity than the possession of gold or silver. And so a person's wealth wasn't even measured in terms of the acreage one used for pasture land. It was measured in terms of the animals one possessed and the size staff it took to maintain them. And so that's the terms in which his estate is here described. He was, by any standard ever historically, he was wealthy. He was wealthy. Now, the animals are listed, it seems, in a sort of descending order of their numbers. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, which a yoke of oxen would be pairs, so there'd be 1,000 of them, and then 500 female donkeys. So it's a descending order. Now, I didn't list them in that order. I rearranged them a little bit because I've listed them in the order that I because I wanted to talk about what I think it indicates about his business. Don't think of all these animals as just flocks and flocks of breeding stock wandering around the neighborhood, right? He's not just raising them just to have them. He's not just raising them to see how large a flock he can amass. These are animals. He's running a business. He has an estate, and there's going to be trade going on here. And so I've arranged them in a list of what I think these things imply, and I started with the ones that are first in the list, 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep. Now, why would you raise sheep? Well, partly for sacrifice, but you would raise them for other things as well. I listed sacrifice third here on my list. They were raised for food and for clothing and for sacrifice. They ate mutton or lamb. I'm not sure why. I don't like it, but they did. And they ate a lot of mutton. So it was for food, for clothing. Now, they would have used the hides. They would have tanned the hides and used the leather for clothing, but they also sheared the sheep and used the wool. 7,000 sheep are going to produce a lot of wool. That's a lot more wool than Job's family is going to need. This is for trade purposes. Nobody's going to bother caring for that many animals just to have them. All right, these aren't pets. This is a business. And so they were raised for food, for clothing, and for sacrifice. The family would use some of them for sacrifices, but they would also have animals to sell for sacrifices. 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals in anybody's economy. He also had 500 female donkeys. And the female donkeys would be used for breeding stock, but primarily they'd be used for milk and for transportation. Donkey's milk was something that was a part of a typical diet in that era. And so they use them for milk as well as for transportation. They would be for personal transport. They could ride them from place to place, but they could also be used as pack animals. 500 female donkeys. Those were listed later. Now, the last animals in the list, not the last in the list. The female donkeys were last in the list. The 500 yoke of oxen were next. Is one I want to mention next. 500 yoke of oxen. They were used for agriculture. It's what it would imply. They were used for plowing and for general labor. A yoke of oxen would be hitched to a plow to pull a plow and break the ground and other tools for tending the earth. But also for general labor, you would unhitch them from a plow and hitch them up to a wagon. And maybe two yoke of oxen to pull a heavy wagon loaded with trade goods. They'd be used in planting season. They'd be used for hauling goods or construction materials or anything else. And so 500 yoke of oxen would be a lot of transport capability, and they would be capable of plowing many, many acres for the growing of crops. But perhaps the greatest indicator of Job's wealth is that he owned 3,000 camels. 3,000 camels. The primary use for a camel in any culture has been for travel and for trade. I mean, you could get from place to place on a camel, and they would have more endurance than a donkey because they could travel further between in a drier, more arid region. But this is a cooler climate at this time. And I think the fact that he has 3,000 camels implies that he was involved in rather far-flung trade ventures. He was bringing goods in from a long way away and hauling goods out, caravans. They tended to travel in caravans. The 3,000 camels is a huge fleet of big, sturdy pack animals. It'd be kind of like today, a man having a big enough business that he maintained his own shipping fleet of several hundred tractor-trailer rigs just to haul his produce from place to place and to bring in stuff. He wasn't in the business of shipping, but he provided his own shipping for his business. Now, Job may have been renting them out too, to haul other people's stuff for trade goods. That wouldn't have been a big surprise either. But besides all of these animals, not just for the care of all these animals, but the working of all these animals required a vast staff. It says many servants. That's kind of understating what he would have needed. Very many servants. He would need stable hands. He would need feeders. He would need groomers. He would need drivers. He would need loaders. He would need farmers of various aspects of farming, both planting and harvesting. He would need traders. He would need foremen. He would need heads of departments and so on. This is not just Job standing up to saying, okay, I need somebody to take this group of camels over to Shechem to pick up some stuff. All right, he's got a big business. That's a big operation. You can't manage and maintain that kind of a livestock fleet, if you will, without a good bit of managerial oversight besides the lower level work that needed to be done just to care for them and to make a profit. It's a huge operation. Many people covering thousands of acres of territory, producing, consuming a huge amount of goods. Job was a very significant man in anybody's economy. And in that economy, it's not surprising that God described him as the greatest of the men of the East. He was influential. The greatest of all the men of the East. He was influential. That kind of understates, to say he was influential kind of understates what the text actually says. Now, there's nothing that indicates he was a king or a ruler, mostly because the book doesn't seem to indicate any kind of fixed governmental structure to their culture at this point. But he was respected by and revered by and listened to by men that he calls princes and rulers and elders. We'll see that as we go along. He was a recognized figure throughout the region, widely respected for his righteousness, but also widely sought out for his wisdom and his business acumen. He was a good businessman, clearly. But verse 5 now the last of the verses in the text that we'll look at tonight is his worship or his faith. His worship or his faith. The first clause of the verse says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, referring to those feasts, it seems clear that it's referring to that cycle of feast days that his sons hosted each on his day. And it came to a point where there was, that led up to a particular festival day. The Hebrew calendar would not be established for centuries until Moses. But regular worship was clearly a part of the regular, the daily lives and the annual lives of these people, the faithful from the days of Adam, and more recently since the days of Noah. And so we see that his family participated. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now the word, it does seem to be specifically referring to his sons. There's something masculine. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Doesn't necessarily exclude the daughters. In their sacrificial system and in the patriarchal system of worship, the sons, the father would offer sacrifices in the names of his sons. The daughters, he wouldn't offer specific sacrifices for them because they would still come under the umbrella of his own protection. And so the sacrifice for himself would cover for them. If the daughters were married, it would be presumed that their husbands and fathers-in-law would take responsibility. They would be their responsibility. So I don't think we should assume they were left out. However, the text seems to imply they were still part of Job's household, which would imply that they were not yet wed. And he would send and consecrate them means that the children were summoned to come and to maybe to come to him, but not necessarily, but to examine themselves before the Lord and to consecrate themselves before God. So this Job sending to consecrate them demanded first self-examination. Would demand self-examination, kind of like what Paul enjoins us to do when we're gathering for communion. Let a man examine himself. We come before the Lord, be personally consecrated to the Lord. And while it's stated very concisely, I think it also implies that it required confession and repentance, because perhaps they've sinned in their hearts, as he says, and I'll bring that up again in just a moment. And Job, besides consecrating them, he offered sacrifices in their names. And again, we wouldn't expect the daughters to be mentioned, although the names of the children are never mentioned. What we see here going on is Job is acting as priest for the family. Noah had done the same for his family. All the patriarchs will do the same until the Levitical priesthood is established by the law of Moses at Sinai. And so the fathers would act as priests for the family, which again tells us this was written long before the Mosaic law was given at Sinai. And the sacrifices he offered were for possible sin. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And the phrase cursed God actually does not necessarily mean he was afraid that they had committed blasphemy. It could mean simply to another aspect of that word could be applied as having abandoned God or to having bid farewell to God, having turned his back on God. I think what it means, I think what we should take from this is that Job is afraid that there's a possibility that his children may have forgotten that everything they had was a gift from God. And they may have thought they really don't need God anymore. And he's afraid that he doesn't want that to happen. And he's offering sacrifices and praying to God on their behalf just in case they're slipping away from recognizing just how dependent they are on God in their lives. And again, now what we're going to see happening next is going to be Job being put to the test whether he's going to be able to trust God. And when things aren't going so well. Job, I think the text clearly indicates Job was not aware of any sin in their lives. He had no outward indications that they had departed from the Lord or that their spirits were in rebellion against the Lord. But he knew human nature well enough to recognize the possibility that there could be secret sin harbored in one or more of their hearts. That pride, their prosperity could foster some kind of ungodly attitude, and he wants to guard against that. So he's being very careful to make sure that he's offering sacrifices and prayer on their behalf. Later, while Israel was camped on the banks of the Jordan River waiting to enter the Promised Land, Moses is going to warn the Israelites before they cross over. Joshua will be their leader, but he's going to warn them the reference is in Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 14. I've given you the reference there in the outline. He warns them in words that are kind of reminiscent of the situation for Job's family. He says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." End quote. And I think that was Job's prayer for his children. God, don't let the prosperity with which you've blessed us cause my children to think they don't need you. May they always learn to know that they need to depend on you. That seems to be the point of Job's prayer and his sacrifices. It says that he offered sacrifices for each one, a separate sacrifice for each, it seems. And this was not a unique event. Job didn't just do this once. This was his continual practice. This is what he was doing. He continually did this. And it was offered at the appointed time. Offered continually at the right time, at the appointed time. I don't know whether it was once a year, whether it was several times a year, appointed throughout the year. We don't know. It doesn't say. But there was an appointed time. They had a cycle of feast days. Then they would reach the pinnacle day where Job would offer sacrifices for all of them. And he did this every time the cycle occurred, however frequently that may have been. These very few verses provide a foundational understanding that Job's household was a prosperous, well-run, and exemplary family. For the people of his era and for all of us, we could learn a lot from them. He was a father of faith. He was also a father who was quite prosperous. His was a family that enjoyed fellowship and enjoyed stability and apparently appreciated a father who cared about their spiritual status. Job was encouraging in their own hearts an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of humility. And here's a man who possessed every evidence outwardly of the abundant blessing of God on his life and of security in him. That's all going to change. We know the story, right? The outward is going to change. And the vital lesson through this study in Job is that our real security is never found in our stuff. It's never found in what we have. It's never found in the stuff God gives us. It's found in who God is and what is our relationship to Him. That's what's going to be vital. And we see the foundation of that here in these verses. Job's wealth, his wisdom earned him respect and honor. His righteousness, his piety, if you will, his prosperity, neither of those things protected him from calamity, but they made him stay. They gave him the stability to survive the calamity because he knew God and his heart was right with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Job and his example, what we can learn from him.